that is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word. I thank you, Father, that we can come to this passage in Matthew, preserved for generations through your just amazing doctrine of preservation, Lord, that you inspired through your Holy Spirit to the gospel writer Matthew, that we may come to it this day as the original audience did on that day and both glean truth from it, Father. You are timeless. We thank you that your word is timeless, that it will be preserved. Lord, we ask that you just come meet us here, Lord, that you've heard our prayers and meet us through the preaching of your word. Lord, guard us from anything and everything, from my adding, from my taking away of your word. Father, we ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, for it is the only way that we can even understand your word and see how we are to live in light of its glorious truths. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Please have a seat, church. Now, I happen to know, at least some of you specifically, have found us just by driving on Main Street. Even when we were at the last place, and you came in to see what we were about, but you recognized us from our sign. I know I've spoken to many who have seen our sign off the bridge and found us in that way or realized where we had moved. We also see that street signs are everywhere. And you see, I've been doing a lot of thinking about signs this week, coming to this passage, the importance of signs. And as I've already said, they are truly everywhere. There have been many times in the past that I've been driving on the freeway, going somewhere, usually long distance, whether it's seminary or work, depending on what fire station I was at the moment. And I thought, what if all these signs, all the street signs, were completely removed? And I think most of us would like to think that we would easily find our place, that we have just the familiarity of coming to the exit that we know and recognize. But I'm not so sure all of us would be here this morning if there were no street signs at all. Signs are all around us. In the medical field, signs are extremely important. As a paramedic, I was taught to recognize signs. I had to know signs and symptoms. Symptoms are what the patient is complaining about, what he's telling me. Signs are things that I see. And so many times we'd walk right in the door and I could see if the patient was what we would call tripoding, breathing a certain way. If they had cherry red lips, perhaps they had carbon monoxide poisoning. If there was soot, everything else looked great, but there was soot in the mouth or the back of the throat, that could lead to something else. Fluid in the ears. If the trachea is perfectly in place, is it midline? If not, what's going on? Is one lung blowing out and the other lung is pushing up against it? I talked to Vinny this morning, and he does a lot of his tests. He does the chiropractic and wellness work across the way here, and he looks at signs constantly. That's what tells him what to do, how to diagnose, how to treat the problem. Is when these certain signs match up, he knows to start taking things down a certain direction. You probably didn't even think about it, but just my standing here, I see signs all around me. The exit sign, as you were walking in, you saw where to put your babies from 0 to 36 months because of the signs. Staff-only signs, bathroom signs, the sanctuary. And even as I've already alluded to as a paramedic, but as a firefighter, when we pull up to a burning structure, whether it's an apartment or house, there are some very important signs that we're all trained to be looking for immediately, even as we're driving up. And one thing as an engineer I was trained to do is I would drive past the fire initially, if we were the first on scene, so that I could give my captain the best view. He could see, well, I tried to give him three views, three sides of the building. So we'd be pulling up, I'd pull past the front. We always try to leave the front for the truck, the tiller truck or whoever is coming. And I pull past it, and just from the window, he got the A, B, and the D view, the C's on the back. And that's so that he, as well as the rest of us, are looking at several signs. When we pull out the station, we know the smoke is one sign of where the fire is at. And then once we get there, we're looking at the color of the smoke. That tells us what could be burning. If that smoke is coming out pressurized, what kind of environment we might be getting into. We look at the pipes on the roof. I get a mental picture of these pipes as we first pull up. And I look at them again before we go in. If they, what we call grew, if these pipes appear to have grown, it means that the roof could be starting to come down. So these are all signs, as well as many in the wildland fire that we look to that tell us so many things. Signs are not always bad things. We need signs. I just explained many of the signs that we use for daily living. In our passage, we see this entire conversation that's happening between Jesus and the Pharisees is all starting because they are asking, demanding a sign. So is that a bad thing? And I'll let you know as we continue further, Jesus does give us a sign and does give them a sign, although it might not be in the way they asked. But we'll come to that. Their demand for a sign is what starts all of this. And so for those of you that were here last week, you saw that we continued and we looked at blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We looked as in chapter 12, the culmination of all this opposition that's building against Christ is really coming to a head. And chapters 11 and 12 is where Matthew has really decided to put these accounts, these stories together to really show us what's going on. Especially in chapter 12, we see a major turn. And now, it's as I've mentioned in the past, it's more than just thinking muttering under the breath. They're now outright saying, as we saw last week, that what Jesus Christ is doing is because of the power of Satan, because of the devil. And so here we come to this last segment in chapter 12. And we're going to continue where we left off, as I said, as we see this opposition building to the king and his responses. And that's what I want to pay most attention to, is how Christ responds to this. So in our passage this morning, Jesus gives us three reasons to trust in him so that you will live a life of total surrender to him. So again, we're going to look at three reasons that Jesus gives us to trust in him. The first reason is that Jesus is greater than all else. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we'll see this by his response here. We start right away in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And upon first reading that, it sounds like they're making just a nice, gentle request. They call him teacher, rabbi, which, again, appears respectful. But you see, those who address Jesus as teacher in Matthew are not believers in him. And we can see that. We can look back to Matthew 8:19, to chapter 9, verse 11, 17:24, as we're coming up to 22, verse 16, and verse 36. So perhaps their tone reveals their insincerity or their sarcasm. But they demand a sign. In light of everything that Jesus has been doing, for I remind you, we just saw that he just healed a blind and mute man. He healed a leper on the Sabbath. He's calmed the storms. He's raised a girl from the dead. He's that we have at least, we have 10 healings in chapters 8 and 9 that Matthew tells us of. And now they're coming to him right on the heels of all this and on the heels of his last exorcism that he just cast out a demon. And they're demanding a sign. And Mark and Luke, when speaking of the same account, they use the words testing, that they were testing him or tempting him. So we get a clearer picture from that. But this was not a sincere request. Okay, I just walked you through that fire service scenario. And this would be, this demanding of this sign would be the equivalent of the fire truck pulling up to the burning house. And whether it's a veteran or a new firefighter, it doesn't matter. Him getting out and the captain giving the order, pull the line in, pull it up to the front door. And it's just right next to them. This house is blazing, putting off smoke, heat, fire, everything. And the fireman asking, which house? Which house do you want me to take the line in? It's just obvious what is going on. And it's obvious that if he were to ask that, that wouldn't be a sincere question. And the answer is that, yes, they will get a sign, but it's not going to be in the way that they want or the way that they think. Not on their terms. The only sign that they will get is the sign of Jonah. We continue here in verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we must wonder, what if they were to receive this sign that they're looking for? And some commentators point out that there's could be a big difference between a miracle and a sign. But I don't believe that's the main point. Moses did plenty of signs in Egypt. That didn't convince the Pharaoh any. That didn't persuade him, at least not at first. People always want some form of proof. But the Bible says that the law is written on the hearts of men in Romans 2. And chapter 1, the chapter before that, states that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen so that all men are without excuse. Just show them, Lord, this is what we want. Just show them, Lord, show yourself to these people. And we're reminded of the rich man and Lazarus in the parable in Luke chapter 16. And this is Lazarus is already in hell. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. He's saying he's caring about his brothers, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them. Send a messenger. Let them know that this place is real, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Okay, speaking of the Old Testament, Moses, the first five books, the prophets, the prophecies, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, it's in our human nature to just always want a sign, but it will never be enough. No sign will ever be enough. You see, God works through faith. And by very definition of faith, it must leave room for some doubt. You see, if we could prove the kingdom of God by just some mathematical formula, where would the faith be in that? Faith is the working of God in our hearts, and it's not a dumb, blind faith that we're called to. It is a reasonable. It is one that is grounded upon historical events. Three historical events in particular. We've been discussing those as we just came through Easter. The incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Three historical events that, like a three-legged stool, are the very foundation of the Christian faith. Without any one of those, we cannot stand here and preach the full gospel. I used to wonder, as a kid, actually, why God didn't just prove himself. Why didn't he just make himself known? It wouldn't even have to be anything that extreme or difficult. I really thought that if God just simply allowed all Christian men, all believers, to always have a full head of hair, if there was no bald Christian anywhere, I thought, you know what? People would look at that and go, you know, there's something going on there. There's something to that. There's some kind of belief. And this was, I was about 7 or 8 years old thinking this, and I thought, well, that'd be enough proof for me. But you see, again, we always need more proof. I remember John Piper talking about water. Water is amazing. If you had never, ever, ever seen water in your entire life, and I showed you water, and you held it in your hands, it would blow you away. But we don't think about water. We don't care about water. That's just our human nature. I've told you before, I never once thought about my left knee and never thanked God about my left knee, not until I was having surgery on it. That's just how we are. We don't think about all these things that are constantly around us. A woman named Patty Burke found a sign this week. You can Google this. You can. I found it this morning online. There's pictures. And she's an avid fan of goldfish, the little goldfish crackers. And she apparently eats several boxes a week, and she always examines them for some reason. But this one goldfish that she now carries around in an earring box for display, she noticed had, and you can Again, if you pull this up, you'll see what I'm talking about. There's something that kind of looks like a cross, where maybe the fin would be. And it's kind of in a circle. And then there's another, almost like a dotted circle near the fish's head. And so she's saying this is the cross and this is the crown. And it's on this goldfish. And that is the sign. And we hear about these things. I know of a chicken McNugget that was just sold on eBay recently for $8,100. We hear about the tortilla. We hear about stains and all sorts of stuff. Are these the signs that we are to be looking for? Are these the signs that God brings us? And you see, Jesus' miracles, the signs, everything that pointed to him, was always directed at fulfilling a need that was felt by someone in that area. He didn't just perform a sign just to prove something. He didn't just make things float. He did very real, difficult things. He did more than what so-called faith healers do in our day. He did visible healings, leprosy. Visible, bringing people from the dead. Again, not just something that it seems to be all the faith healers can only do, internal healings or things that we'd have to take people's words for it. But Jesus is not interested in proving himself in that way. Okay, he's no mere miracle worker, even though there were a lot of people coming to see him just for that reason. He's no circus performer that's just going to, on demand, start producing these miracles. We've already seen his aversion to doing this in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptations in the wilderness. One of the temptations that Satan asks him to do is to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, no, not going to do that. That would have been easy for him to do. But he's not there to just prove himself. That's the Bible starts with God. Nobody has to prove God. So what is the sign of Jonah then? We must wonder. Because he doesn't leave them without an answer. He says, there will be a sign. And before I begin discussing the sign of Jonah, there's two quick side notes that I want to mention. Okay, we have to see the historicity of Jonah. Okay, the way that Jesus is speaking of him here. Because we have many liberal scholars that want us to think that Jesus never intended, nobody intended for Jonah to be a true historical figure. It was just, it's like a myth, it's a fairy tale, it's something to teach us a story, teach us a lesson. As a matter of fact, that's what most of the Old Testament is like, and they lump the New Testament into that also. But when we see how Jesus is referring to Jonah here, in verse 40, starting verse 39, an evil, adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be. Okay, he's speaking about Jonah as somebody that actually existed. Okay, now, about 100 years ago, there was a story that began to circulate of a man named James Bartley. This was in the 1890s. And the story, two major newspapers reported this, that James Bartley fell overboard on a fishing expedition, fishing crew, and he was lost. Nobody ever heard or saw him again. But they had harpooned a whale, brought the whale up, and when they had his stomach on the ship, they started hearing some sounds and hearing something, some kind of movement they were watching. And then when they cut into the stomach, they found an unconscious James Bartley, covered in digestive juices and who knows what else. But it had been a couple days since he'd gone missing. And they revived him, and he was kind of not really with it for a couple weeks. But then he was fine. And preachers across the nation went nuts with this. Here, finally, and you know, this was at a time when the liberal scholars were at their peak. They were actually just ramping up. But the liberal scholars were really showing, again, that this is not historical. And preachers just went nuts. Here, now, finally, we have proof of this. And I want to show, there's a modern book I'm going through about digestion. This is the reason that brought this up. And this lady today in 2013 just proved, no, that was impossible. That was ridiculous. Okay, the pressures of digestion alone, the actual pressures, not just the acids or anything, but that would have crushed anybody to pieces. And this is proven and this is known. And so she goes back and tells the story, and it's mocking Christians. And I'm going to agree with her when she says, no, this was impossible. This could not have happened. And Christians, we stand to be more biblical when we agree with the liberal scholars that, yes, this was impossible. Okay? There was no scientific reason. There was no law of the universe of why we could prove this happened. It was a true miracle of God. Okay? It was supernatural. By definition, it had to be a miracle. And we see that. I just wanted to show from this that we actually discredit the Bible when we try to do things like say, well, when Pharaoh was in the water and the sea turned blood red, we know from science that the red algae can come out this kind of season and things like that. Well, no, on one minor point, we would agree with the liberals. It is impossible. Okay. God, once again, the transcendent God of the universe, stepped into his creation to effect change, to do a miracle, to do a true work, something supernatural. And that's what a miracle is. It's impossible. So I wanted to bring that up about Jonah here. And the second side note is this passage here has been used many times to say that the traditional view of the crucifixion could not have been on a Friday and his resurrection as a Sunday, that it's impossible because of this verse here. Now, there's a lot of great work on this topic, and I would really point you to a blog that Pastor Steve has written. I don't know for sure. All I know is that there is some great evidence that it was possibly not the traditional view of crucifixion on Friday with the resurrection on Sunday. I do believe the resurrection was on a Sunday, but that this verse is not where we go to for that. Okay, for it was possible as a Jewish idiom to use parts of a day, meaning any part of something occurring on a Friday would be counted as a day, all of Saturday, and then any part of Sunday would be counted as a day. The rabbis have written in the Talmud, a day and a night make an onah, and a part of an onah is as the whole, and again, the part of a day is as the whole day. So again, I'm not saying that I believe in the traditional view. I'm just saying this is not the verse that we use to disprove that. And I would tell you to see Pastor Steve for that. He has some great information that he's written on the subject. So with those two side notes done, we must ask, well, what then is the sign of Jonah? After 3 days, and most of us know the story of Jonah, he was reluctant at best. God told him the book starts with arise, Jonah, son of Amittai, and go east. And he arose, and the Hebrew is very careful to use that word, kom, for arise. And he arose and did the exact opposite, turned the other way, and he descended. Yerad is the Hebrew word. He descended into Tarshish. He got on a boat, descended into the boat. Once he was swallowed by the whale, he descended into the whale. And so God is saying, arise and go. And he's descending, descending, descending. Well, after 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, he's thrown upon land where against his will, he finally does go and preach to the Ninevites. And they repent. Okay, these Gentiles repent. And so I know I've read this in the past and thought, well, what is it? What is Jesus saying here? What does this have to do? And you see, the sign that the Pharisees are not receiving on that day, but the sign that's to be given to us also, is the resurrection. It is the death and burial. It is the burial of Christ with his rising up on the third day. That is to be the only sign that will be given to this evil generation and even to our generation. And we spoke much about this a couple weeks ago. Why the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is proof of many things. Okay, we've seen that it has effects and it has meaning for us in the past tense, what it's meant for us, that we are now justified. It is our current proof of justification. And I'll explain why very briefly here. And it also is the proof that we will be redeemed physically also, that one day we will have our resurrection bodies. But why is the resurrection the proof? And simply put, we know that sin, we know Adam and Eve sinned and brought the whole human race. We've all been born with this original sin because of that. Plus, we bring our own sin into this. But the wages of sin is death. So sin is the cause, the root, and death is the effect. Well, Jesus Christ at the resurrection, through the power of God, reversed that. So that process of death was reversed, coming back to life, thereby showing, again, the proof of our justification is the reversal of that process of sin leading to death. It's the reversal of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And that was to be enough. The resurrection was all they were getting and nothing else. They are evil and selfish, that generation, those Pharisees. They were imposing their own rules on God and demanding that he conform to them. And their demand for a sign showed their failure to trust God. They only trusted in themselves. And you see, people who serve God in faithfulness may indeed see signs, but sensation-seeking unbelievers will not see them. Signs are granted to faith, so how can the faithless ever see a sign? And I'm telling you, it could be right there, right in front of them anyways, and they would completely miss it. So now, we continue on in the passage, and Jesus calls upon two witnesses. The first witness that he calls upon is the men of Nineveh. We see in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, what is this about? What do the men of Nineveh have to do with? We see that he just brought Jonah into the equation, but why the men of Nineveh? What did they do? And why are they going to rise up against the current generation? Well, they repented. We've already mentioned that. They repented at Jonah's preaching. They turned from their sinful ways, and they were therefore not judged. They repented while the people there right in front in Christ, they did not repent. Something greater than Jonah now stands before them. Okay? Jonah, as did the entire Old Testament, was there to point to Christ. They were shadows, and they were meant to point to him the way we look back to Christ and the cross. The Old Testament, the rules, the laws, Levitical rules, all of that was meant to point to Christ. And now here he was in their very midst. And again, they were completely missing it. Well, what about, I'm going to come back to this a little bit. Well, what about, who's the Queen of the South? And we see this in verse 42. The Queen of the South, this is the second witness. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. It's the same thing. When we read 1 Kings chapter 10, we see the Queen of the South. We see her come up to hear. She's been hearing of this great man Solomon and his wisdom and his riches and his rule. And she goes, she takes this long journey to go and learn. And she asks him all these questions. She hears the answer. She sees of the kingdom, and she's just completely impressed. Leon Morris writes that in some ways, she forms a more impressive example than the Ninevites. For they responded to a man who came to them, and he preached to them on their own home turf. Whereas she embarked on a lengthy journey to hear Solomon. Okay? Uneducated. She was uneducated to the things of God. She didn't know anything about the true God. A Gentile from a far away place listening to a human king. Okay? Think about that. Again, uneducated in things of God. Gentile from a far distant land coming to hear a human king. When these people that are before Jesus as he's teaching are the very pupils of God's law. Okay, they're the ones entrusted with the oracles. They had his law as revealed to them. And here was the highest and greatest teacher, the most impressive teacher, the head of all prophets, the second person of the Trinity in their midst. And they would not repent and turn as the Queen of the South did, as the Ninevites did. And so here he was, the very reality that all the shadows pointed to. And they were completely blowing it and missing it. And this is why the judgment is mentioned specifically and harshly for that generation. Okay, we've seen a lot of this. We've seen, again, I spoke to you that it would be very hard for there to be another scenario where the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could occur today. All their guilt was all the more serious because, again, something greater than Jonah was there. And we see, it's curious, this word something greater instead of someone. We would expect the more masculine someone greater. Jesus is a person. But this neuter word here points to God's whole work in Jesus. The sending of his son. The provision given for salvation for the repentant sinners. The bringing in of the kingdom. All of this is what's in their midst. It's not just Christ. It's his work and the Spirit working through them that's right in front of them. All around them. Everywhere they look. And the greatest judgment is reserved for those who witness these mighty works. You can see that in chapter 12, verse 20. And now this. And these Gentiles, the queen, the men of Nineveh, will join with believers of every time and place on judgment day to condemn all who reject Jesus. The fate of Jesus' contemporaries proves all the more tragic and ironic, because the Gentiles in Solomon's day and Jonah's day believed after hearing with lesser spokesmen, while this generation refused to believe the greater one. This was reminding me of, I know that in England, in the country of England, they place pictures of the Queen in all the offices and the government buildings. They have a picture of the Queen. That's just something that they do and have in that nation. And it would be like, on a very small scale, it would be like the Queen showing up. And they, again, they have these pictures of the Queen, and they may have a memo that she wrote or something and saying, well, we need to do these things. And it'd be like the Queen showing up and saying, giving a command, saying something that she would like, and everybody ignoring her because they're just paying attention to these pictures, this memo that she had written, when there she is in their presence. The picture was to point to the reality, and that's what Jonah was to do in his message. So that's the first reason that Jesus gives us to trust him. It's because he is greater than all else. Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other. And if we go back to chapter 12, we look at all of chapter 12, we see that Matthew has now shown Jesus to be greater than the temple, greater than the law, greater than the priesthood, greater than the prophets, greater than the king and the wise man, now in Solomon. Something greater indeed is now here. Now, the second reason that Jesus gives us to trust him is so that we may live a life of total surrender to him. Meaning, there are no shortcuts. There is no other way. There is no neutrality. There is no sitting on the sidelines and just waiting to see how this plays out. Jesus Christ is the only way, and we'll see that here in this next point. No possibility of neutrality on moral issues. And that is exactly what this generation in front of Christ and many in our day are trying to do. This paragraph here that we're going to be looking at from verses 43 to 45 is an illustration that Christ uses to explain what he's talking about. Okay? He's showing how instead of repenting and trusting in him, they are actually doing something else. And this is another one of those, many times in the passages I've read, I thought, wow, that's just kind of odd that that's just, it's just interesting that it's thrown in there. What does that mean? And we'll see that it's directly tied to everything that's going on. The topic of conversation just a few verses up was the casting out of demons, exorcisms. And we see Jesus continues on in this topic. He uses this now as an illustration, explaining exactly what the Pharisees are attempting to do. You see, the Pharisees are only concerned with the outside of the cup as he rebukes them. And we'll get to chapter 23 in Matthew, and that'll be happening. They're so focused on cleaning the outside. They want these whitewashed tombs is what they are, that they have forgotten the heart of the matter of worship, if they ever knew it at all. And this is what this illustration is about. It's not specifically about exorcisms. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Okay, Jesus is talking about a pleasant moral reformation. But with the man, with the person who's changing and getting rid of these maybe bad habits or whatever unethical things are in his life, still being in control of himself with absolutely no reference to the Spirit of God. And we see our biggest clue here is that the way the story ends with the words, so also will it be with this evil generation. This is an illustration. And that is our key to understanding this illustration. He's speaking of them. They have been trying to clean their own house with moral reform forced on the people, but it is not working. Okay? They have all these rules, these hedges, the Talmud, the oral tradition, all of this recorded, and it's being forced on them, 613 laws that is not working, and the generation and the people are just becoming more and more evil. Things are getting worse. And these Pharisees, they were the classic moralists, meaning only wanting to fix the behavior. And that's what moralism is. That is just focusing on the behavior and fixing this one action. And the Pharisees were experts at that. No one else was more committed to such rigorous standards of religion, morality, of ethics, of daily living, of things that needed to be done. And they followed this very complex and demanding code of life. and systems of law, but it was all man-made. They were all the hedges that became more important than the true heart of worship. And in doing so, they completely forgot about God, if they even ever knew Him. So much so that when here He was coming to them in the flesh, they hated Him. They crucified Him. They said that His power came from Satan. They made it so that their own hearts could not be pierced by the gospel. Their hearts were so stony. This is what Jesus was talking about in the passages, in the verses preceding our verses this morning. Look who Jesus was reaching. Okay, look who was listening, who He was with. He was with thieves, tax collectors, prostitutes. They knew their sin. They knew that they needed a Savior. And that is what morality does when it's done all by itself. It is self-righteous and it is damning. An unbeliever is much better off when they're being completely immoral than they're attempting to be moral without Jesus. And you know this. When you tell me to pray for someone that you're sharing it with, we just see God gets a hold of people in completely immoral lifestyles, headed down the wrong path, much easier, much, and God can do anything. We know that. We've seen that. We know from the scriptures. But we know many times those who are the furthest off are those who think they're okay. They live a good life. They pay their taxes. They mow their lawn. They don't get fined by their association. They just live a nice, clean life, but it is completely without God, without Christ, and it is all in their power. And they're good. Many times they'll even tell you, hey, I was baptized or I walked up on this day. They really don't care much to do anything with the church, to be out or anything. They're fine. And you see, that is what morality leads to. And they are further from the truth than someone living in complete and outright sin. This is why we can't be forcing moral issues, ethical issues upon non-believers. If you have a brother-in-law or whoever and they just live a certain way, and you're trying to fix that behavior, that's wrong. I mean, safety, you got to be caring. I'm not saying just completely don't do anything about it, but an unbeliever is only being consistent when they're living like an unbeliever. And that is the spirit of this age also. People are trying to put their houses in order themselves. And we see back then the Pharisees were trying to get the people to just start acting better, acting righteous, but it was not for the right reasons. It was not to please God. It will all just fall flat. It will be futile. If the houses are cleaned out, meaning all the wrong habits or things you want to see fixed are removed, they'll just be replaced by worse. But in its stead, it needs to be replaced with true worship of God. They had seen Him cast out demons. He refuted that it was by the power of Beelzebub. And He pointed out that it was the Spirit working in him. He pointed out that it was unforgivable to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He made it clear that they were in the presence of something greater than Jonah or Solomon. He told this story now about the man when the unclean spirit went out. He was telling them about binding the strong man, Satan. And in their midst, He's now pointing to the danger that they are now in. They have been confronted with divine power. And if they tried to live empty lives, lives that did not replace evil by the very presence of the Holy Spirit, there was nothing there for them but the grimmest of prospects. And all they faced was judgment. There have been so many who have benefited from His healings, from His exorcisms, but there has not been many that we have seen from the Scriptures that have understood His message, that have repented, even though those were His first words in Matthew 4:17, and we see they were the first words of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The demons were being removed, but their houses stood empty, now in great danger. And you see, there can be no neutrality. That is why the misnomer of living in a decent society is false. Obeying all manners and laws does not work, ultimately. And that's what they were trying to do. This is why, and I'm not condoning these, I'm just saying, this is why at first, things like communism and socialism, things that actually started out to be good ideas, that people just wanted to help each other. They didn't want any more poor. They wanted everybody just living together and blessing each other in a secular manner. This is why those don't work. They might be well-meaning and intended, but it's based upon the wrong motives. And the same goes for us. You see, we cannot just clean ourselves up, Many of you have tried. Many of you have decided, well, I'm going to stop this. I'm going to just cut this out. It is by the power of God and a changed life only. We spoke last week as Jesus spoke of the trees. A tree cannot just produce whatever fruit it wants. That entire, if it's a lemon tree, the entire tree, roots and all, have to be removed and replaced with an entirely new creation in order to produce the fruit. And that is what has to happen. That is what has to happen in our hearts. It is only by the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us that any lasting change is possible. Jesus made clear that there is only one way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no amount of house cleaning that anybody can do. We cannot force morality or ethics on others. And they wanted nothing else. And Jesus was trying to warn them, show them the consequences. And so that was the second reason there to trust Jesus, is that there can be no neutrality. The third that we're going to continue seeing as Jesus is teaching on this theme of no neutrality is Jesus teaches that only those who are his disciples are his true family. And Matthew ends this entire narrative, and by narrative, I'm speaking about the story portion, because the next time we get into Matthew, we're going to be in the discourse, a major discourse. The third one in Matthew is going to be the parables of the kingdom. And so we're ending this narrative, this story section, with this passage. Starts in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, we're not told much about his family. Okay, we hear of them in the first two chapters of Matthew. And we don't know if they moved with him when he went to Capernaum in chapter 4, verse 13. Although we're told that in chapter 13, 56, that his sister stayed in Nazareth. We also see from the text that there's good reason to speculate that Joseph is at this point not mentioned, and so there's probably good reason to think that he has died by this point. We also see that certain religions that say that Mary remained a virgin her entire life, that that's not being true to the text. This is just one of the passages that speak about Jesus' siblings. Now, we also don't know, we're not told what they're planning to talk to him about, why they're there. We know from John chapter 7 that there was a time when his brothers did not believe in him. And we read in Mark chapter 3 verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, to seize Jesus, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Maybe they were concerned. Okay, they'd probably, I'm sure everything about Jesus was starting to get out there. People were starting to hear. We're hearing that crowds were starting to come. And so, you know, his family heard. And now think of what's just been going on. He just told the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think they were concerned. And they thought, wow, he's kind of crossing some lines here. And they heard he just called them brood of vipers and other not nice terms. So in verse 48, we see Jesus' response here. He replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I do believe, James just mentioned it this morning, we were discussing this earlier, and he said, yeah, I agree with him. I think Jesus was pretty worked up at this point. He's preaching, he's teaching, and somebody comes and says, hey, your mom and brothers are here. And he's saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he's showing, he's making a point, he's giving an example that this is his family. And this may appear cold and rude of Jesus at first. I do remember reading that and going, wow, it just sounds a little harsh. But remember that Jesus teaches here coming up soon in Matthew 15, 4 and 6, he upholds the Old Testament command to honor one's father and one's mother. And I'll remind you what also he's already said in chapter 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, he's not speaking about being against your family. He's not speaking about disassociation. What he is speaking about is priorities. He's saying in relation, in perspective, Okay? The love that you have for me, the love that you have in this family for God should make that familial love look like hate in comparison. Again, not in any way bringing down the love of the family. Not in the slightest bit. He's just adding perspective to it. This is how much more we should love God. That even the most important earthly ties cannot be allowed to stand in the way of loyalty to the kingship of God. And he stretches out his hands and he shows his true family. And because of the bond that we have with Christ, because of our union with him, and that is a mighty doctrine to study. You ever want to study something just amazing? Study the union that we have with Christ. Our union with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But because of that union with him, relationships have now changed. And most of you do know what I'm talking about. You see, your citizenship as a believer makes you closer to Christian brothers and sisters than many times to your own blood family. You may hear sarcastic comments from family about your church, and it's obvious that many of them feel that you have maybe too much affection for your church family, too much. And these are sometimes the very same people that were taking you to church and trying to get you to do these things. But now you've kind of gone too far. Your love is out of hand now. We didn't mean go that nuts with it. All you talk about is God and your church and what you're learning. And it's mistaken to believe that living your life biblically should result in a peaceful existence. I just talked about this with Ryan Arnaldo this morning. Many times doing the right thing is not the most peaceful thing. It's not what feels best or what we most want to do. We're called to ask for forgiveness. It is much easier to just lose your temper, be in another room, and just leave it at that. It is the uncomfortable thing to have to get up and go apologize. And so the Christian life is not always, well, the more peaceful answer. No, that's the more lazy life. And we know that. Loyalty to the kingdom was never intended to be an individual journey. It is to be carried out in a community with other like-minded followers of Christ. And this constitutes the family of God. It's innate human needs, our innate human needs for identity, security, and nurture can be fulfilled best by a community of those who follow Jesus. And we hear of many who think they can live the Christian solo life, the lone wolf Christian. It's just me and my Bible, just me and Jesus. And no, I don't go to church. It's just me. And you start to ask, and usually they were hurt at some point by somebody at church, a pastor. They were hurt by somebody. And they tell you how church is full of hypocrites. And we've heard the old adage, and it sounds true today, that yes, the church is full of hypocrites, but there's always room for one more. We're always willing to bring in one more. And that is what we as a church stand. We are forgiven. There's nobody here that is perfect, that is righteous, that has it all figured out. And I'm in a position where I do know a little more because a lot of you do come to me. I pray with you. We go through counseling, or you meet with Pastor Steve or some of our other counselors. But there is nobody here. People come and I know one of the first things they tell me for marital counseling or anything is, okay, we've decided we're going to talk to you, but then we're going to leave. We have to leave this church after we talk to you. And now my answer, and actually always has been, is like, okay, deal, that's fine if you want to do that. We haven't had anybody leave yet, but they come in and they expect that I'm just going to be blown away that they're not perfect. And that's not the case. Nobody here thinks that. We are all here because we need a Savior. And that is the only reason. That is our bond. That is the necessary items that we have to carry to even be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, is to require, to need a Savior. And the Christian life is one of community. We are not to forsake the gathering. It is not meant to be a solo path. We are to be linking arms and pulling each other along on the path, being led by Jesus Christ, leaving no one behind. Church, we can't lose sight ever of what's really at stake, of what's really going on. And it is so easy to lose sight. Jesus is Lord of all, and he's the only way to any lasting change. We've talked about that already. There's so many distractions in this world. There's so many distractions in ministry. Even. I was at the park last Saturday. We went down, we were in Claremont. Really nice park. and I saw something interesting. A car pulled up with a couple, and the couple had a handicap placard. And you see, there were some open spaces all along the park. And the place where this couple ended up going to with much struggle was really close to some open spaces. But the handicap space was a little further away, but there was only one. And they came and they pulled into that handicap spot. And they got out and they struggled a little to get to where they were going. But I thought that was kind of sad. They lost sight of what that placard was even for. They had started, I believe, setting their eyes upon just to look for the handicap spot. But they had missed the point. The heart behind it was so that their journey, getting to where they needed to go, would be made easier. It's so easy for us to do that. We start focusing on the wrong things and think, well, I've just kind of always done it this way. You see, and that couple lost sight. The Pharisees lost sight. They were so mixed up, they lost sight of the real meaning of how to worship God, of why they were doing what they were doing. Everything in the Old Testament was to point them to God. Everything was a shadow to point them to the reality of what was there in their midst, and they were completely missing it. They had no clue. And more than just not having a clue, more than that would be they would just ignore him and walk by him. It was worse than that. They were hostile towards him. And they will be judged, as will be all who refuse Christ. The men of Nineveh, the queen of the south, will stand on judgment day. And the very light that came into the world to save them was there in their midst. I want to show you briefly, and we'll end here. In John, the very beginning of John, in verse 6, John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The light is Christ. The true light, verse 9 tells us, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the light, the very creator of the universe, came into his own creation. And it would have been bad enough to have just ignored him, not received him as Lord. But think of what was actually done. Something that we wouldn't do to hardened criminals. We wouldn't do to those facing the death penalty even. For what? That to me is supernatural proof. Again, that has Christological implications. That their very hate was supernatural. There had to be something more to it. That they would take this man who just came preaching the good news, and that they would place him up naked on a cross, mock him, spit on him, and kill him. The very light of the world. But they preferred the darkness. And this entire chapter has drawn our attention to a variety of ways in which Jesus was opposed. Matthew made clear that his Lord faced constant and bitter hostility from people who should have been giving him a warm welcome. Even Jesus' own family did not understand him. But what a wonderful ending this is. A firm reminder that there were those, even then, who despite all opposition, committed themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus. May we be found, may we be meeting here this day, because we are his disciples and in his family. The lines have been drawn, and we continue to see as this opposition is mounting. We know where this story is headed, and it's headed to the cross. Let's pray. Lord, Father, I thank you for these two chapters that we've been in, this point of narrative where you've been showing us, giving us more glimpses of your glory, of you, Lord Jesus, in the flesh, that we, our souls, cry out and know, yes, this is truth as we're reading it. I thank you for your illumination, which is the only reason that we can understand any of this. I thank you that we are one body, that we come here together. Lord, I do truly thank you that you have blessed us and given us our families, that we have mothers and fathers who many times, many here, are loved by them, others are not. But Father, you have adopted us as yours. We are brought in as heirs. And we thank you for that adoption, for that union that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for what we have experienced of coming together, of meeting a brother or sister in Christ and knowing immediately our souls cry out, knowing that we will be spending eternity together worshiping you. In that place, Lord, where you will wipe every tear, where there is no pain, no suffering. We thank you for that. So I thank you for our earthly families. I ask that you guard and protect them, that we be witnessing to them, that we be sharing the gospel to our families, that they become part of our family with you, Lord. That you bring them to you. Make yourself known in a mighty way. Use the saints here to be sharing of your word, Lord. The lines truly have been drawn. And we see where this is headed as we look back to the cross and see your mighty work on the cross. And now, Lord, we want to sing in response to you, that our souls may cry out in unison, that we may just heap praise and adoration upon you as we are led by the worship team now, Father. Please receive our worship. May it be just a glorious thing, pleasing to you. Please receive it now, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.